Well, friends, let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and I'm just going to do a couple of housekeeping items, and we'll go from there. And for all of you who maybe just came in, we know about the heat issue. We're trying to get them to turn on some fans, but if you just fan yourself with your hand out, that will not bother me in any ways, or if you just need to get up and go out into the fresh air and then come back in, that won't bother me at all. So we're just so thankful that you've joined with us today, so let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon as we head into our evening with these final two sessions. Lord, give us just strength and attentiveness. Many of us are probably feeling a bit tired. The environment's perhaps not as ideal as we would like for learning. So, Lord, we truly are dependent on you right now for your help to minister your word to us in our spirit. Lord, I pray that what we learn today wouldn't just be for the sake of accumulation of information, but that it would help us to be the kind of counselor that you call us to be in some really difficult and dark and difficult spaces. So we ask for your help towards that end in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, many of you are familiar faces to me because you've been around ABC, and I've been around ABC for a while. My name's Jonathan Holmes, and it's my joy to serve as the executive director at Fieldstone Counseling, which is a counseling center in Northeast Ohio, and we do counseling across the country. And then I also serve as a visiting faculty member at CCEF. I'm also going to go ahead and just briefly kind of orient you to the rest of our track and introduce you to the rest of our speakers as they'll all be teaching. I'm only teaching on track one, but one of the best things I think about our track, second only to the mental health diagnoses track, is we have the most speakers. And because of that, you really are going to be treated to, I think, some amazing and really helpful and excellent content. So right after me in tracks, in sessions two and three, Dr. Bob Jones is going to be teaching, and he's going to be doing some sessions on some practical counseling methods of dealing with sexual sin, as well as a session on adultery, which is a topic that Dr. Jones has written extensively on. Dr. Jones is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And then Michael Van Dyke, who is the host of the Speak the Truth podcast, and he works at Truth Renewed. He's the spouse of Shauna Van Dyke. He's going to be doing session four for us, and what I'm excited about his session on is he's going to do some case study work with you, and so it won't just be straight lecture style. There will be some teaching and some content, and then there will be some time for us to actually work through the content that he's presented. And then in sessions five and six, Dr. Nate Brooks, who's a professor at Southeastern, he's going to do a two-part session on helping couples whose past lives have been marred by sexual trauma and abuse. And so that's definitely a tender and a tough area that probably many of us who have done marriage counseling enter into. I've heard his teaching already on that. He's done some webinars on it, and it's wonderful. It's excellent. You'll really be helped by that. And then in sessions seven and eight, my colleague at CCF, Cecile Bernhardt, she's going to be coming up, and she'll be doing some sessions both on marriages that really struggle with intimacy and then also dealing with the topic of singleness and sexuality and how do those two things correspond and coexist. So it's a great track. The speakers are all incredibly gifted in the areas that they're speaking in. So I think that you're really in for a treat. I think get the easiest job out of all of us in the track, and that is to kind of set the foundation for thinking about common sexual issues. And what I mean by that is, for any of us, as we think about a lot of the common sexual issues that we counsel and struggle, we're typically thinking about it from what has gone bad with sexuality, right? And that is definitely something that we have to address. But in this session, what I really want to do is start with where Scripture starts, which is, here is what is so good about sex. So I'll give you a simple illustration. I have four girls. One of my daughters is actually with me, which I'm so excited about. Not here in the room, but she's somewhere else in the building. I said, hey, do you want to hear your dad talk about biblical foundations of sex? And she passed on that and went off with her uncle for an event. So I said, no harm, no foul. But growing up with four daughters, we watched a ton of Disney movies, and one of our favorite movies growing up, of course, was Little Mermaid. They're big Little Mermaid fans. You'll remember that in Little Mermaid, there's this great scene where Ariel goes down into her cave of wonders, and she finds this huge, you know, this stack of forks that she's accumulated, but she doesn't know what the fork is for. So she goes up to the surface to Scuttle, who's like the authority on all things human, and she shows Scuttle the fork, and she says, what is this? What do the humans use it for? And somewhat authoritatively, without skipping a beat, he says, oh, those are dinglehoppers. The humans use them to brush their hair. And Ariel's very satisfied with that answer, goes back down into her cave, she sings Part of Your World, and then, you know, she gets legs, she's at her first meal with Prince Eric. And remember, she sits down at the table, and there's the fork. And she picks up the fork, remember, and she starts to brush her hair. And everybody at the table is just kind of staring at her, somewhat mystified. Why? Because that's not what a fork is for, right? A fork is for what? Bringing food from your plate up to your mouth. Now, can it be used to brush your hair? I can tell you from having four girls again, yes, it could be used for that, but that's not what a fork was designed for, right? If we want to know what a fork is actually for, you actually have to go and talk to the person who invented it or who designed it. And in a similar, in an analogous way, I think a lot of times, Christians especially, we use sex and we treat sex much like Ariel does with the fork. We think we know what it's for, and we think we know what its purposes are, but we actually haven't really dug into the biblical story as to why sexuality was created and why it exists. Scottish philosopher Alistair MacIntyre writes this. He says, "I can only answer the question of what I am to do if I can answer the prior question of what story or what stories do I find myself a part of." And so if we kind of take that and we particularize it for the question of human sexuality and what we're talking about here in this track, we could maybe kind of tweak what MacIntyre is saying like this. The only way that we can answer the question, hey, how do I think about sex? How do I think about why sex has gone wrong? If we can answer the first question of what story does human sexuality belong to? Meaning, sex ultimately has to be connected to a bigger story that lies outside of ourselves. And this is something that I would say even culturally, friends, we're beginning to see. Because culturally, right, the world has tried to disconnect any sense of story and meaning from sex. Right? And what's happening is that people are actually having less sex because they're realizing if I don't treat sex in a way that's actually connected to some greater purpose or meaning, it's meaningless. And there's a lot of secular writers who are doing writing on that that I could commend to you later. But in many ways, it just simply echoes what we already know to be true. If you don't know what sex is for, you can't go any further, even especially in your counseling. And here's one of the touch points for us, I think, especially in counseling, is I think a lot of times in counseling, we assume a cohesive biblical story and literacy on Scripture's teaching about sex with our counselees. And I would say, don't make that assumption, especially for younger counselees that come in that struggle in some sexual way, whether it's with pornography or some type of addiction or masturbation, et cetera, or disordered sexual attraction. If you come in and just assume a certain level of biblical literacy, I think you'll oftentimes stumble into a mistake in not understanding that the way that they have been tutored and trained and grown up with, how do I do sex, is very different than how you have or how you have learned. So what we're talking about today in many ways might feel maybe a bit familiar and a bit, hey, we already know that. But again, even as Paul Tripp was talking about in the last session, that familiarity sometimes can breed a contempt, right? We can just say, oh, we already know that. Let's get to the good stuff. But friends, you got to really start with the foundation. So we're going to simply move creation all the way through fall, redemption, consummation, specifically thinking about this issue of human sexuality. So let's start with the first one, the movement of creation. In Genesis 1:26, I won't read it for you, we see that God makes man and woman in his image after his likeness. And it says in verse 28 that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I just want to note to you four different things that are, I think, really critical for all of our conversations today about sexuality. The first of which is this, is we're created beings. And being created beings means that we are made in God's image. We are invested with worth and value. We're not here by chance. We're not just a product of random evolution. We exist for God's glory. God made us for a purpose. So again, going back to that Dinglehopper illustration, we don't just exist here on our own. We were created with a purpose. John Stott writes this. He says, human beings, the revelation reminds us that human beings aren't self-explanatory. We derive our meaning from something outside of ourselves, from God in whose image they are made. We're not autonomous individuals creating ourselves constantly by the decisions and choices we make. He says, we are images, we are reflections, and the dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from him whose image we bear. So that's a critical part that we have to get right, not only in our counseling story, but even here in the Genesis story. The second thing that we see here in the opening verses of Genesis is that we're engendered beings, right? The rhythm of Genesis 1 is so beautiful because this idea of God creating male and female is not an aberration, but it's actually quite purposeful, right? The movement and rhythm of Genesis 1 is that God is creating things in binaries. He's creating things light and dark, morning and evening, waters above, waters below, land and sea. So when you get to God creating male and female, that's not just some random thing like, oh, like God just decided to have two genders. No, it's actually quite purposeful for the wider story of what he was trying to accomplish. N.T. Wright writes this. He says, the binaries in Genesis are so important because it's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. It's an entire narrative which works with this complementarity, light and dark, morning and evening, male and female, so that a male plus female marriage is a signpost and a signal about the goodness of the original creation and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and new earth. Sam Andriotis writes this. He says, the Bible sees gender as a further gift added on our biology, shaping our identities and deeply revealing of God's self. Right? So in our culture today, this one fact that we learn about how we were created is so controversial, but when you look at Scripture, it's actually quite creative, not controversial. It's a creative way that God is saying, listen, here's a way that my image is going to be expressed into genders. A third, we're not only created beings, we're not only engendered beings, but we are created as sexual beings. Embedded into the Genesis narrative is the reality that Adam and Eve were designed and created as sexual beings. So far from being something bad, dirty, evolutionary, or even incidental or accidental, sexuality exists for a purpose. Sex was designed and created by God. In the very context of that union, marriage was also created by God. And understanding this part of the story, again, is so critical for us. Nancy Piercy writes this. She says, if we are ever tempted to think that sex is corrupt or dirty, we need to remind ourselves that it was God who created it in the first place. Sex is not something introduced after the fall. God produced it very good. And again, this is something that is probably very obvious to many of us. Like, yeah, sex is created by God. But that is a message that easily gets lost in the discipleship and teaching to the next generation, right? When you think about sex, I don't think we typically think of it as simply as something that starts with God and starts with God saying, this is good. When he says, be fruitful and multiply, right? That's something I tell my own clients is that the very first words that God speaks to Adam and Eve are not words of prohibition, but words of invitation, right? The very first words that God tells Adam and Eve is not, don't look at that, don't touch that, don't go to that place. It is be fruitful and multiply. But if, friends, that's a narrative, right, oftentimes that we don't hear, not only in the counseling room, but in churches and even in literature, right? Sex is something that is the world's territory, not something that God designed and created. Moving further, Todd Wilson writes this about sex. He says, all sexual activity then ought to express and embody the one flesh union that we call marriage, because this is the God-given purpose of sex. Put negatively then, any form of sexual activity that fails to express or embody that one flesh union is out of step with the teaching of Scripture and outside the will of God. So when you look at Scripture's teaching on sex, the ability for that sexuality to be realized and expressed from the very pages of Genesis, that context that God gives to us is the context of what? It's the context of a marriage relationship. That takes us then to this next point, or the fourth point, is that God created us as relational beings. So we're created beings, we're engendered beings, we're sexual beings. This idea of being relational is really what holds so many of these other truths together. Our gender and our sexuality sit within a broader reality that we are designed and created to be relational beings. And again, this is important because our culture has tried to disconnect sex and relationship, right? You don't need to have a relationship. You don't even really need to have an emotional connection with someone to have sex. And what we're actually realizing over time culturally is that that's doing immense damage to people, both to men and women, right? Right now, sex is governed by a new commandment. All you need is consent. You don't need a marriage. You don't need a relationship. You don't even maybe even need attraction. All you need is consent. And even the world is recognizing that is too flimsy a thing, right, to hold together this most important aspect of our relationship. So just to sum it up from Genesis 1, all of the major pieces that we need to know about sexuality are contained for us in those first two chapters of Genesis. And I think a lot of times, again, in our counseling, again, we're not trying to preach a sermon or do a lecture in a counseling session, but in whatever creative ways we can bring these things up within the counseling session, I think especially when common sexual issues are coming up to the surface, don't bypass that. Don't immediately leap to the solution and the pragmatic aspect of, hey, just do this, or let's get you an accountability partner, or let's put this in plan in place before you rightly orient their gaze to this is what sex is for and this is what the ultimate design is for. Well, let's keep moving on into redemptive history, into Genesis chapter 3 and into the movement of the fall. I'm not going to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7 for you, but I think so much of that is helpful because so much of the DNA of sexual temptation and sexual sin is really found for you there in Genesis 3. And I want to highlight it for you because this language that Satan uses with Adam and Eve is almost verbatim the DNA that he uses with all of us when we think about sexual temptation, we think about falling into sexual sin. So the first thing that Satan does with Adam and Eve is he gets them to essentially doubt God's good word, right? He says, did God actually say, right? And it's kind of like the entry of those very first few words. And so you can begin to see, even in these words, there's embedded within this, there's counseling methodology that comes out of this, right? Well, help me understand who shaped your view on sexuality. Help me understand who told you this about this. And in using kind of reverse engineering, moving from the sin backward into the heart, I think oftentimes you can help them begin to see how they've fallen into whatever it is they've fallen into. So Satan gets them to doubt God's good word. Secondly, distort the command. Satan gets Adam and Eve to distort the original command and reframe it in the most negative light. So if you remember in Genesis 3, the question that he poses to Eve is he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But if you go back to Genesis 2, 16 through 17, do you remember what God actually said? He said, you may eat of every tree in the garden. And then he adds the prohibition. So it's a distortion that to the naked eye and to the undiscerning ear probably goes unnoticed, right? So again, there's counseling methodology here because what you're looking for in a lot of sexual sin is you're looking for those distortions. You're looking for where Satan has come in and kept a little bit of the truth, but also distorted it and begun to turn it, right? You see this with disordered sexuality, right? Well, doesn't God want you to be in a loving relationship with somebody? Who cares if it's somebody of the same gender? Right, so there's a little bit of truth of, yeah, God wants us to be in loving, meaningful relationships, but then there's a distortion that twists it just enough to where you realize, no, this is not God's plan for human flourishing. And this, again, just follows and maps onto the DNA of what Satan does in the garden. So doubt, distort. Finally, he moves to just outright dismissing and denying God's good word, right? He tells Eve straight up, you will surely not die. You will not surely die, right? And you can, again, see how this impacts our counseling. We're at the spot now where counselors will say, well, listen, I don't care what the Bible says about this or this, right? I'm going to make this choice. I love this person. You don't understand my marriage. You don't understand what I've been through, right? Where Satan gets the individual to outright dismiss and deny God's word. And then ultimately just deceiving them into thinking that God's way is best. Now, as you move forward into the fall, you realize that what got set into trajectory in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, as it continues to play out, it has significant consequences for Adam and Eve that, in a very similar way for what we're talking about, mirrors onto things that we're all dealing with in the counseling room. So four effects of sin on human beings, the first of which is it affects their bodies, right? The very first thing that we notice with Adam and Eve post-fall is what? That Genesis 2, they are naked and unashamed. Genesis 3, they're what? They are naked and ashamed, right? The relationship that they have with their bodies becomes disordered. The way that they relate to their bodies, the way that they see nakedness and relate to nakedness, right, has completely changed and transformed from the beauty of what they had in Genesis 2. It also affects their relationship with others. They immediately set out to blaming one another. They get into the first marital conflict. It affects their relationship with God, right? They hide from God. The pattern of Genesis 2 had been that they walk with God each and every morning in the Garden of Eden, and then one morning, God shows up for the morning walk, and they're nowhere to be found because they're hiding. And then finally, it affects their relationship with creation, right? In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, all of the different ways that being a steward of creation, all of that stewardship now is going to be incredibly difficult. From here on out, then, stories of how the fall affects our sexuality permeate the Old Testament. Earlier this year, I'm doing a one-year Bible reading plan, and I was moving through Genesis, and I was just struck by how much sexual sin and sexual trauma and sexual dysfunction there is in the book of Genesis. Right from the very first pages of Genesis 3 all the way into Genesis 50, there's story after story where one of the most practical implications of sin in a broken world is a disordered use of our sexuality. It becomes clear that once sin enters into the world, our use and our engagement of sexuality is quickly affected. And friends, why I think it's important for us to get our view of the fall right as it relates to sex is because as Christians, I think that we sometimes have more of what I would call a Pelagian view of sin, meaning sin is just merely the external acts that we commit, right? I sin because I do bad things, or I sin because I looked at pornography, or this or that. I committed adultery. Rather than, I would say, more of an Augustinian view of sin in that, no, we are by nature sinners. We are born into sin. And so the reason why we act out sexually in sin is because our nature is that we are what? We are sinners. And I think this then has significant implications, especially in the counseling room, because if you think that the reason why, or let me say it this way. If you think that the main issue you are dealing with in the counseling room is just getting people to not do sexually bad things, then you don't really need the gospel, right? You just need better sexual ethics and you need better sexual morals. And there's a lot of unbelievers out there who have great sexual morals, great sexual ethics, who are in, you know, male-female marriages, who are living, right, what we might say are good sexual ethics and morals. But if you realize, no, the extent of the fall really is that apart from God, right, we are sinners and we are desperately in need of God's grace, then a lot of our counseling methodology, right, is going to go in one of those two directions, right? So you have to, if you don't really understand the impact of the fall on human beings, it either leads your counseling, especially as it relates to counseling issues, into a really pragmatic dynamic of just don't do this, don't look at this, stop doing bad things, as opposed to what I would advocate is a more gospel-oriented route, which is, no, at the core, at the fundamental core of who you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And that's the only thing that's truly going to be the answer for these sexual struggles that you struggle with. You really are going to be faced in every single counseling session with that choice of what are you after and what are you directing them towards. The third movement is redemption. And just a couple of quick things that we're going to fly by here on in this movement of redemption is, number one, one of the first things that we see when Jesus comes onto the scene is that he comes into the world as a what? He comes into the world as a fully human, gendered male. He comes in bodily form, and he comes like one of us. John says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But Jesus comes to us as both fully God and fully man, and throughout his life and through his ministry, Jesus lives a perfect human life. And the life that we see Jesus live is free from all of the sexual brokenness that we've read about and become accustomed to all throughout the biblical narrative. It's free from all of the sexual immorality that we've seen and grown accustomed to. Jesus never marries. He never engages in sexual immorality. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Todd Wilson writes this, and I think this is such a helpful observation. He says, no one was more fully human or sexually contented than Jesus. Yet Jesus never engaged in a single sexual act. Think about it. Jesus never enjoyed the pleasures of sex, an erotic touch, or a lingering kiss, and he never indulged sexual fantasy or lust of the kind that he roundly condemns. But the Gospels, at the same time, portray a compelling and attractive person who engages seriously with people and is good company at a party, yet all the evidence is that he lived as a sexual celibate. And I think that's important because, again, the world's message as it relates to sex is, listen, to be fully human, you have to do what? You have to be sexually free. You have to be sexually liberal, right? That's the most important part of who you are. And I think in Jesus's own life, the life that he lives on our behalf, what we see is that sexuality is a component of our humanity, but it's not the most important part. Jesus comes to us in bodily form as a fully human gendered male. He lives the perfect life, the perfect in act of obedience that we so desperately need. And friends, again, here's counseling methodology for us. Jesus lives the perfect and active obedient life in every area, even sexually, that is now ours through Christ, right? And I think that that's, again, something that we miss out on when we're in the counseling room, when we're offering and giving hope to people, that the righteous life of Christ in redemption is now ours. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for people, I don't know about you, but for people who are really struggling in the depths of sexual sin and recurring cycles of pornography use, sometimes it can be that sense of active hopefulness, of Jesus's active obedience in every area of temptation that begins to ignite a flame of hope in their own lives as they think about their own struggles. And again, it could just be a phrase. It could be taking them to a passage in the Gospels. It could be taking them to one of those passages in Hebrews to just simply remind them of that and then to continue to build on that instead of what oftentimes is our default, which is to go straight into a plan, a process, and more pragmatic aspects of counseling. The second thing that was on that slide that I want to mention is that Jesus came into the world to bring good news, not just better sexual ethics. So he came into the world as a fully gendered male, but he also came into the world to bring good news, not just better sexual ethics. And this is a big thing because in Mark 1, 14 through 15, the very first words that Jesus is issuing in his public ministry, it says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And friends, I think all too often our moralistic tendencies can surface in counseling conversations about sexuality and about sexual sin. Jesus's message is far more radical and subversive than, hey, don't have sex before marriage. Jesus' message is a lot more radical and subversive than don't look at pornography, don't engage in sexual sin. No, Jesus' message is, listen, you are more than just a sexual sinner. You are someone who is in need of complete and total rescue, right? Jesus comes to do what the first Adam could not do. And when we think about that message then, again, it begins to change, I think, the sequence and the emphasis of what we cover in those first few counseling sessions of people who come to us with sexual issues. Meaning, if you quickly rush to the pragmatics, the, hey, don't do this, let's get a, you know, covenant eyes, or let's get you set up with an accountability partner, or let's, you know, do whatever it is to kind of put a Band-Aid on the sexual sin, and we don't first address the relationship with God, their understanding about sexuality, I think what we do is we almost mend a bone too quick. We try to set the bone too quick, and we don't really do the due diligence in really helping them understand first why it got broken and what ultimately makes it better. And what ends up happening later on down the road is what happens, right? They go into cycles of relapse, of struggle, success, victory, struggle, game, shilt, cycles where they get a little bit of momentum and then they fall back again. And I'm not saying that this will completely eliminate those cycles, but I think we don't do our counselees a good service if we don't really focus first on the truth of the gospel. that you're never going to be rid of sexual sin in your life until you're first reconciled to God in your relationship with Him. That is the most important thing. And again, it sounds so simple, friends, but the best thing, the most important thing for counselees who are mired in sexual sin, do we want to get them better tools and resources to address that? Absolutely. But the most important thing is addressing their relationship with the Lord. That's also the greatest area where I think that there's opportunities for immediate hope. That's where there's oftentimes immediate opportunities to draw their gaze to the hope that they have in Scripture. So, final movement of the story is consummation. Where is all of this headed? Where is the storyline headed? In Revelation 21, the Apostle John gives us this wonderful vision of what life is going to look like in the new heavens, in the new earth. And there are some glorious things that we learn about not only sex, but what is the final end of where all of this story is going. And I want to draw your attention to just three of them. The first of which is this, is consummation and what we know about the end clarifies for us what our ultimate end goal and destination is. Meaning, right, sex and sexual enjoyment is not our final end. That's not the most important pursuit in life. And again, I think that that's a cultural message. Maybe that's becoming less compelling for some of the reasons we've talked about earlier. But for a lot of people, that is the whole goal of life. It's to be happy. And one of the major subsets of that happiness is being able to be sexually free. Do whatever you want to, both with your body, your gender, your romantic partners. The greatest end goal for you is the fullest and freest expression of your sexuality. But you know what that ends up doing, ironically? Is it ends up making you a slave to what? To yourself. You end up becoming enslaved to your own desires when you make your own sexual fulfillment and happiness and liberty the sole focus of your life. And friends, that's something that, again, a lot of times, that paradox, we need to help unlock that and explain that to our counselees. That, listen, you've bought into a lie culturally that says, listen, do whatever you want to sexually, but yet your life is a total mess. It's a total shambles. Because in actually pursuing whatever it is that you want sexually, you realize on the other side of that is not freedom, but enslavement, right? I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting with people whose lives have been ruined by adultery, by sexual sin, through sexual trauma and abuse, nobody is talking about happiness and fulfillment. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about grief. They're talking about loss of relationship. They're talking about guilt. They're talking about shame. They're talking about really difficult and hard things. And so understanding the end is actually incredibly important for us then in the present. And again, as counselors, this is where conversationally you have to begin to find ways to have the end come into the present. You know, so a question for a counselee might be, well, what is all of this for? Like what? Just take me to the end of where all of this is headed. Where all of this, you know, your rampant adultery, right? Where, you know, this binging of pornography. What's the end goal of it? Like what's it leading to? And be provocative in that way. Press them a little bit to say, well, listen, let's actually go to what Scripture says. This is the ultimate end goal, right? Sex is not what makes you fully human or give you meaning, right? We see that the most important thing, as we look at what happens in the end, is that we are worshipers of God, fully worshiping Him with all of God's redeemed. Number two, and this is an encouragement, especially in light of what Nate will be covering and some of what Cecilia will be covering, but consummation also reminds us that our sexual struggles will ultimately be a thing of the past. And that's something that I would say, again, from the world's economy, that's not a hope that they are able to offer. Right, so you're either perpetually a victim, you're perpetually damaged goods, you're perpetually tainted, or you're always going to be like this, or it's just your biology and your physiology, and you're just always going to act out like this. There's actually not a robust hope when it comes to how the world engages with complex sexual struggles or sexual problems. But for the believer, there is. Right? I don't know about you, but I've sat with people who experience significant despair as it relates to sexual sins that they find themselves enslaved with. And beginning to have a category for what life could look like and what life would look like if they did not struggle with sexual temptation is something that feels very, very distant from them, right? And simply spending time to say, well, let's imagine for a moment, right? Imagination is a huge part of the counseling process, to say, hey, let's think out loud together. Let's imagine, what would your life look like completely free from sexual temptation? Can you think about that for a moment, right? Friend, that is where you're ultimately headed. And maybe go into a passage like Hebrews chapter 12, where the author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside what? Every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to who? To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is Jesus, in looking to Jesus in the midst of sexual struggle, is that a core part of your counseling methodology? Because if not, you're missing out. Right? The author of Hebrews says, here's one of the ways that we endure. Here's one of the ways that not only the great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11 who are cheering us on, here's one of the ways that you can lay aside every weight and every sin that's entangling you, is all eyes on Jesus, right? When it feels like the plane's going awry, when it feels like the boat's about to tip over, it's all hands on deck. Our eyes are on Jesus. And so how do we do that, right? How do we direct the gaze of our counselees? Right in Psalm 16, the psalmist says it like this. He says, listen, I have set the Lord, what? Always before my face, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, for someone who struggles with looking at porn consistently every weekend, right, that passage takes on quite new meaning, both in a metaphorical way, but also in a very realistic way, of what would it look like for me to set the Lord always before my face, right? What would it look like for the Lord to begin to transform some of these temptations and desires? And a part of that process of the transformation of that is that I actively have to engage in this process of sanctification and set God before my face. And I need to get as creative about that as possible, right? Maybe that means writing Bible verses on sticky notes and sticking them on my mirror so that's the very first thing that I see. Maybe it's doing other things that help visibly help you set the Lord always before your face. Right, friends, that's what consummation gives us the final hope for. It helps us remind us that our sexual struggles are something worth being endured for because we know where the end is. Number three, consummation restores, renews, and redeems all that has been broken by sin. And again, that final verse in that section in Revelation 21:5, right, God says, behold, I am making all things new. And for your counselees who have been harmed by sexual sin, right, so a lot of what we've been talking about has been more when you're the offender, but when you've been the offended, when you have been the victim of sexual sin, when you have been the victim of sexual abuse, friends, Revelation 21 is a place that you should be turning to, right? What does it look like for the Lord to be actively at work in making all things new? And not only that, but what does it look like for you to participate in that process, right? What does it look like for you and the Lord to participate in the process of restoring and making all things new? Now, in summary, I think what you see from Scripture's story about sexuality from start to finish is that Scripture has the better story. Scripture has the comprehensive story when it comes to this topic of sexual sin. And I just want to make two final applications on this before we land. Number one is if you don't know God's story and if you're not grounded in it, you at the end of the day will write your own story. Everybody operates out of some type of narrative framework. You have to. You have to operate out of some form of story and out of some form of identity. Denny Burke writes this. He says, if I do not understand the purpose for which human sexuality was made, then I do not understand it, nor am I prepared to give a proper ethical evaluation of its use. And that takes us again back to the Dinglehopper illustration, is if you don't know what sex is for, ultimately, then you really can't make any proper ethical evaluation of what's good or what's bad. Because who's to say what's good or bad? If you're in charge of writing the story about sexuality, then I'm in charge of it. But if there's a person who designed and created it, then they get to say, no, this is the right use of it, and this is the wrong use of it. And again, friends, this is where, as counselors, we have to do a little bit of education. We have to do a little bit of teaching to, I think, identify bad narratives and stories that have existed in our counselee's life, as well as to point out areas where there are distortions, where there are outright denials and dismissals of God's word. Another point underneath this, I think, for counselors is that we oftentimes don't realize how sexually formed our counselees are by culture. And I love a phrase by a friend of mine, Dr. Julie Slattery. She uses the word, the framework of sexual discipleship. She says a lot of our counselees have gone through sexual discipleship from the world. The world has inculcated them with their own story about sexuality, which is essentially do whatever you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want. And that's the goal of happiness. But friends, on the opposite side of this, as we've said at different and earlier points, that's actually leading to more hopelessness. It's actually leading to women being trafficked and exploited and abused, not being empowered and not being emotionally connected. So what the world is offering is actually not measuring up on the other side in terms of people being happy and sexually fulfilled and sexually flourishing. And I think the reason why is because in our culture, there's no category of God in his story. And it puts us at the center of that story. You remember in Brothers Karamazov, Dmitri, who's kind of the sensualist, Dostoevsky writes, Dmitri is talking, and he says, if God doesn't exist, then everything is permissible. If God doesn't exist, everything's permissible. And that definitely then tracks onto culturally how we think about sex and how many of our counselees think about sex. God's God, but God doesn't really have anything to do with my sexuality. God doesn't have anything really to do with what I do with my body. That's my choice. My body, my choice. I can do with it however I want, or I can do with it whatever I want. And so again, a part of our counseling is helping them realize, no, there is a creator. He did create you with intentional design, and because of that, then he's the one who gets to say what the proper biblical expressions of human sexuality look like. Number two, and this is the final one, is that God's voice and word on sex and gender is both authoritative, but it's also good. And friends, this is something that I think, again, as counselors, we have to do a little bit of untangling work and then rebuilding work. There's a huge push right in our culture that makes religion and the Bible this old, antiquated, right? It's just about them telling you a lot of no's and about what you can't do and who you can't sleep with. And they're basically just trying to control you. But friends, again, as we've seen from the very beginning, nothing could be further from the truth. God's first words to us are words of invitation, not words of prohibition. Right, God's words to us are ultimately words of life that lead to flourishing, not words that are meant to restrict our freedom and to lead us to not flourish. And when God speaks, he speaks words that are good to us, and we need to be honest and we need to be truthful about those things. And I think sometimes, especially as it relates to sex and gender and issues with same-sex attraction and homosexuality and gender dysphoria, I think sometimes we do get a little bit nervous. We pull back because we're actually not quite convinced that God's word about these issues are authoritative and that they are good. And the late Howard Hendricks had a great saying. He said, "We should never be ashamed to discuss what God created as good. We should never be ashamed to discuss what God created as good." And so when we think about sex, there should be one group of people who is talking about sex everywhere, anywhere, more than anybody else, and it should be us. It should be Christians, right? Because we actually have a good and a wholesome teaching on sex that the world has tried to mimic, distort, and use for its own purposes. And friends, this is also good news for people who are unmarried, who are single, who are celibate. Because when we see God's word about sex in specifically, we realize, again, like we said earlier with consummation, that our humanity and our identity as people are not dependent on whether or not you have sex, right? Sex is not the most important thing in the Genesis narrative. It's not the most important part of who you are. So even for people who do not find themselves in a marriage relationship, the unmarried, the celibate, the unwed, there is hope even there for them in God's teaching on sex and gender. So We're going to stop there, but what I want to do just by way of trying to set this foundation is to help you see how important it is in counseling to set a good foundation, to peel back the layers of story that your counselees come into the counseling room with you, to begin to realize that every person comes in with a sexual story. Everybody comes in with a sexual framework of how they've made their own ethical evaluations of what's good, what's right, what's okay to engage in, what's not. And at the end of the day, you have the foundation of foundations in Scripture. And so finding the thoughtful and articulate ways to, over time, in a counseling relationship, to begin to teach this and to allow this to influence your counseling, I think in many ways can help us in our counseling with common sexual issues to not get stuck in those ruts that we often do, which are some of those cycles of victory and relapse, guilt and shame, that we oftentimes get stuck in. So I hope that's helpful. We're going to take a pause here. We're going to take a 10-minute break.